Good to see especially some dear friends who are back with us, having followed Jesus on some tough assignments in the developing world. Kelly now is back from South Sudan, where she's been working as a nurse. Is Jesse Plager here? He's not here yet. Greg Justice is back from Ghana, where he and Amy have been working with IJM, International Justice Mission, fighting to end slavery, especially of children in that part of the world. And there are probably a number of others who are here tonight who are working on similar kinds of projects that I don't know about. And if you're here and doing something like that, I'd love to meet you after the service. These are some of the people in our church community who have chosen to do hard things because of their faith in Jesus. But as we all know, you don't necessarily have to go to the developing world in order to follow Jesus on a tough assignment. Others remain here in D.C., and there are many stories of hardship among those who remain here, of suffering because of our allegiance to Jesus, whether at school or at work or even in your family, if your family members don't believe in him. Many of you are doing hard things in Jesus' name right here in Washington. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know the paradox of safety and risk that comes with following Jesus, right? By faith, we're assured of our place in his kingdom. We're assured that we've been adopted as his children, and we will be a part of God's family forever, world without end. But then at the same time, Jesus is a king who leads us into difficult places. He is on a mission, and his frontiers are the frontiers of the kingdom at that intersection between darkness and light. And that's where he goes. That's where he is pushing back right here in Washington or on the far side of the world. And so following Jesus inevitably takes us into those places, those dangerous places, those frontier kinds of places, border crossings between light and darkness. And it's in those places that Jesus calls us to take risks for the kingdom of God. And whenever this happens, whenever we discover that we're standing at the edge of the cliff and looking out at that leap of faith, how do we find the conviction and the courage to take that leap? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we look at Acts chapter 4. Before we dig into the passage, let's pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for your word. It is so rich and so true, so deep, and gives us so much light. We pray that because of this bright light that you shine before us this evening, that our lives would be changed and that we would see the path ahead clearly and that we would have the courage to follow you on it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We started talking about this passage last week, but because of the shootings in Orlando, I ended up talking about that a lot more, and we only got a little ways into this passage. So we're continuing with Acts 4 tonight, and that is on page 780 in the Church Bible. So I encourage you to turn there and to follow along. And we find in tonight's passage Peter and John on trial before the very same kangaroo court who condemned Jesus to death not even 2 months earlier. This Jerusalem council refused to be constrained by such nuisances as evidence or truth. They did as they pleased, so long as the mob would let them. And Luke never tells us explicitly what the charges were against Peter and John. But it's clear that the same insecurity that drove them to put Jesus to death 2 months earlier is the same insecurity that is now causing them to interrogate Jesus' disciples, asking them, by what authority have you, you simple, uneducated country bumpkins from Galilee, you simple fishermen, by what authority have you performed a miraculous sign here in our territory, here on the temple grounds? And by the way, you better not say the J word, because we put him to death and we'll do it to you too. And it must have been a terrifying moment for Peter and John standing there, and for the early Christians. The Jerusalem Council was the highest court in the land, sort of like the Congress and the Supreme Court put together. And when they condemned Jesus to death, they showed that they would stop at nothing to get what they wanted. So they really were a very frightening body. But on the other hand, even though they were frightening, they were also frightened. They were also frightened because they sensed that their power over Jerusalem was slipping through their fingers. Think of the leaders of the Soviet Union as glasnost began to spread and the Berlin Wall eventually fell. Think of the owners of Research in Motion, the BlackBerry people, as Steve Jobs stood there 10 years ago caressing that touchscreen in front of Macworld, the first iPhone, and they knew what was coming. That's the collapse of the Jerusalem Council in a nutshell. That's what they were feeling. That's what they knew was coming. Just as dramatic and surprising as in those instances. As we talked about last week, the Jerusalem Council controlled the temple, which was as iconic and important to Jerusalem as the Capitol building is for our country. And the temple was seen as this quintessential thin place, one of those portals in our world between heaven and earth, a place where anyone and everyone could be taught by God, could be forgiven by God, could be healed by God, and could be redeemed by God. That's what the temple was supposed to be. But under the administration of the Jerusalem Council, it was no longer that at all. It was a cold and lifeless place. And so Jesus bulldozed it, figuratively, and foretold that it would crumble, literally, not too long afterwards. And he superseded the temple. He became what the temple was always supposed to be, that true thin place. Jesus became it. Whenever, wherever Jesus went, anyone and everyone could be taught by God and forgiven by God and healed by God and redeemed by God. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples finally put all of this together and they understood. They said, now we understand. The temple was just a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of it. And they thought that it had reached its grand climax in Jesus. But there was more to come, and this was the big surprise of Pentecost. On Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon this church and all of his believers. And everyone who received the Holy Spirit themselves became an extension of the temple. Every Christian became God's mobile home. Every Christian became a living, breathing, thin place, just like Jesus. And all of us who have put our faith in Jesus are God's mobile homes. We're portable temples. We take that thin place of Jesus out into the world. Wherever we go, anyone and everyone can be taught by God and healed by God and forgiven by God and redeemed by God. So that's how this lame man begging for alms came to be healed at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. God's mobile home rolls up beside him in the form of Peter and John, who say, I have no money for you, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And this 40-something beggar who had been this institution sitting and begging alms outside of the temple for decades, crippled since birth, was resurrected by God. And this is a big deal at the beginning of the book of Acts. Remember, Jesus had done all of these miracles through the gospel story in Luke. But now, here are the disciples doing the same things that Jesus had done. Here is this crippled man who was now taught by God, forgiven by God, healed by God, redeemed by God through the thin place of Peter, the mobile home of God. Peter was a Christian disciple, just like so many of us here tonight. And he became this ambassador of resurrection for this man. So the crippled man jumped up, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. And by the power of the Spirit, he became a thin place too. He was able to carry that same proximity, that same closeness, that same portal, that access to God. He took it with him wherever he went. So access to God became contagious. So the frightening Jerusalem council was understandably frightened as well, because they knew that their monopoly on access to God was slipping right through their fingers. They were losing control, and they weren't going to go down without a fight. And so that's why, after jailing Peter and John, they brought them before the council, and they asked them, by what authority have you simpletons been doing this miraculous healing here in our temple? And here's where we begin to learn from Jesus about how to take a leap of faith in his name. Here's where we start to see how to do it. Following him into the conflict, into those border crossings between darkness and light, rather than running away. Peter and John are standing right at the edge of the precipice, and they are having to decide whether to take that leap of faith or whether to turn tail and run. And I'm sure that they are profoundly aware that what happened to Jesus could happen to them. It had just happened 2 months earlier. They know that they, too, could be crucified if they took this leap of faith. They could have buckled under the threat. They could have tried to find common ground to try to smooth over the differences between them and the Jerusalem council. They could have said, hey, we're Jews just like you. We worship the same God. And we believe that it's this God, the God of the temple, who did this miraculous healing, right? But that would have been wrong for them to do, because these were the very men who had killed Jesus that they're standing in front of. The Jerusalem council had killed their Lord. And before his murder, Jesus had condemned the Jerusalem council as unjust and oppressive. So for Peter and John now to cozy up to them would have been treason. So thankfully, they didn't do that. Thankfully, they didn't turn tail and run. Instead, listen to the extraordinary conviction of Peter's answer in verses 10 through 12. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We talked a lot about that verse last Sunday. I encourage you to go back and read or listen to what we said about that. You can find it on our website. It's a very courageous thing to say, wasn't it? Peter didn't even blink as he stood before this incredibly powerful body. And his response contains four assertions that would have felt like body blows to the council. First of all, he attributed the healing to Jesus alone, really independently of them. He held the council accountable for Jesus' murder. He declared God's judgment and condemnation on their body. And he asserted that Jesus, not the old temple, but Jesus himself, is the exclusive portal through which all people must be saved and from sin and reconciled to God. So it was an astonishingly impressive response to the Jerusalem council, particularly in that it came from the same man who only a few weeks earlier had been absolutely mortified by the interrogation of a slave girl outside in the darkness by the fire. The council was astonished as well. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus is the key point, really, here for us. This is the key. This is the foundation for the apostles' conviction and courage, and it's the foundation for us as we think about taking leaps of faith. They had been with Jesus. They had been with him as he was arrested and as he was tried and wrongly condemned. They had been there when Jesus was crucified, when he died and was buried. They had been there when he rose from the dead. They were with him for 40 days until he ascended. They were there on Pentecost as Jesus poured out his Spirit and Jesus came to live within them, to empower them to become healers and forgivers, and teachers, and redeemers. in Jesus for the sake of the world. Not only had they been with Jesus, but Jesus was alive in them. So it didn't matter that they were before the highest court in the land. They were absolutely certain of their faith. They were fixed in their beliefs because they had been with a risen Jesus. Unfortunately, it is way too easy to talk about Jesus today without having been with him. To talk about Jesus today without having been with him. And I don't want to be this kind of a Christian. I don't want to be someone who's bluffing when it comes to my personal experience with Jesus. There's a great comic strip today in the funny pages of the Post. It's Baby Blues, if you know that comic, and it's Dad going for a walk in the park. The three young kids are taking Dad for a walk. They're asking him about the birds as they walk around in the park, and they're pointing them out, and Dad has his binoculars, and he's identifying the birds, and he is doing an amazingly impressive job identifying these really obscure names for birds. First of all, he sees a red-bellied Japperwill, and then he shows them a pink-tailed shirk, and then he shows them a plaid-vested gamel. When they get home, Dad says, "It was really sweet of you guys to take me on a walk for my Father's Day gift." And the kids say, "Thanks, but the walk wasn't the gift, Dad." Dad says, "Then what was the gift?" And the kids say, "Not correcting anything you said for a whole hour." "Is the hour up? I'm about to explode." I am quite sure my kids can relate. But I hope I'm not that kind of a Christian. I hope I'm not bluffing when it comes to having been with Jesus. We're leaving on vacation very early in the morning. We're very excited about getting away as a family. Very excited about feasting and resting and playing games and hiking, listening to music, all the things we'll do on vacation. But honestly, the most exciting thing for me on summer vacation is having time with the Lord. It is the most exciting thing to get to do. I need to rest with him. I need to be renewed by him because, like so many of you, I'm finding it increasingly difficult to represent him faithfully in our culture. The pressure is intense. The world is a scary place. And there's no substitute for spending time with him in prayer and in song and meditating on his word and listening to him speak through his word. We need to be apart from the world with him if we're going to be able to represent him faithfully out in the world, don't we? Some 60 years ago, famous 20th century philosopher and scientist and economist Michael Polanyi forever changed how we think about knowledge. He distinguished between two kinds of knowledge. He experienced the explicit knowledge and tacit knowledge. Explicit knowledge, Polanyi said, was the knowledge of the classroom and the library, the facts that you might learn about, say, the process of bread making or the vocabulary and the grammar of Arabic. Tacit knowledge, Polanyi said, was the skill that an apprentice bread maker would learn working alongside a master. It was the skill that you might learn if you moved from here to Cairo and lived for several years, having to learn how to speak Arabic. The difference between explicit knowledge and tacit knowledge. Explicit knowledge can be taught. Tacit knowledge has to be caught. Growing up in the United States, it's not uncommon for people to acquire explicit knowledge, textbook knowledge of Christianity in the classroom or the library, and yet not have the tacit knowledge that comes from being with Jesus. It's been this way for a long time, but I think that it's become more and more pronounced in recent years as our culture has gotten more and more fast-paced, gotten more wired, constantly on and connected in a highly distracted age. And I think what's most distressing about this is that it's tacit knowledge of Jesus. It's that kind of apprenticeship knowledge of Jesus. We have to learn by being with him. That's the knowledge that is required for courage and conviction to take a leap of faith. It's that kind of experience of him, of knowing him, of being with him, that we have in order to follow him into conflict rather than run away. Why do we so often buckle under the pressure of today's elites? Why do we so often lack confidence to speak up for Jesus? Is it because we haven't been with Jesus that much since we became so busy? There's really no substitute for being with him. If you're not a Christian, or if you're someone who is new to the Christian faith, or if you're someone who feels like, I have this kind of textbook knowledge, but I don't have this experiential knowledge, it's not difficult, and the door is wide open for you to experience Jesus in this way. It's just like any relationship, it just takes time. You have to set aside time to be with him, to meditate on him, to speak to him in prayer, to listen to him through his word. Through the centuries, those who have abided in Christ, which is a common way of talking about this in the scriptures, have set aside morning and evening, or morning, noon, and evening as times for prayer and meditation in order to be with him. And this is the kind of man I want to be. This is the kind of father I want to be. This is the kind of pastor I want to be. That kind of person who has, yes, I like the textbook knowledge, but I also want to have that tacit knowledge that comes from an apprenticeship, an ongoing apprenticeship of being with him. I want to take all of this a step further, belabor it a little more, and recognize that many of today's cultural elites are people with a textbook knowledge of Christianity, but without that tacit knowledge of Jesus. And in one way or another, we oftentimes find ourselves standing before them, having to give a defense before them in one way or another, having to give an account of our actions as disciples of Jesus. And we stand before those who are unfamiliar with Jesus, they've had no experience of him, and yet they insist that they know all about him. And they want to teach us who Jesus is and what his word says and how he would support whatever they're doing, whatever is popular these days, whether it's a political agenda or sexual ethics or medical ethics or religious fads, whatever is cool today is what Jesus likes and what God's word says, so they tell us, based on their textbook knowledge of him. Don't believe them. Don't let them teach you theology. Don't let them tell you what God's word says. Don't let them tell you who Jesus is. Listen to those who have been with Jesus. Learn from his apprentices. But if you have been with him, then you know all of this intuitively, don't you? You can sort these things out instinctively. You know his people. We'll know when people spout off about Jesus without having been with him. And I fear that the main reason we have such a hard time saying that the emperor has no clothes to the cultural elites in our day is because our knowledge of Jesus isn't much better than theirs. Oftentimes, also, just that kind of textbook knowledge. We just haven't spent that much time with him either since we got so busy. And until we routinely live as apprentices under him, we're going to struggle to find the confidence to take these leaps of faith. So it's easy to read the stories in Acts, the stories of the disciples, and to think of them as these kinds of amazing superheroes for all the wonderful things that they were able to accomplish. But let me assure you, they were people who are just like us. That's sort of the point of this passage. They were simple fishermen. They were not educated in the ways of the Pharisees. They were living in times that are scary and dangerous. The institutions that they had known all of their lives, that had been the anchor points for their culture, were crumbling before their eyes. And the Jerusalem Council was freaking out because they were losing power right before their eyes. And so the council decided, verse 17, to warn the apostles not to speak to anyone any further about Jesus so that belief in him would not spread anymore. But, verse 19 and 20, Peter and John answered them, saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They weren't superheroes. They were believers who had been with the risen Jesus. Because they had been with him, not only did they have the confidence in the truth of their convictions, but they also had courage to follow him into a place of conflict. Sometimes in recent years, Christian leaders have spoken of this kind of courage in the terms of cruciformity. It's that willingness to reenact the life of Jesus in our own, to take up our own cross, being willing to suffer in Jesus' name, to be put on trial, to face death, and to proclaim his resurrection. As we continue to read through the book of Acts, we're going to see that Peter's life, first of all, in the first 12 chapters, and then Paul's life in the latter 12 chapters, very much look like Jesus' life. And the way that Luke tells their stories is intentionally the way that he told Jesus' story in his first volume. They end up having very similar experiences to Jesus because they follow him, they're with him, they imitate him. Their lives look a lot like his. And it's the same for you and me. We're not superheroes, but we can be with Jesus, and our lives can look a lot like his. As we spend time with Jesus, there's a growing awareness that my own conversion didn't come very easily, after all. Like Peter, who meandered on his way to faith, like Paul, who definitely meandered on his way to faith, my story is similar, your story is similar, and so is the story of the world. And if the world is going to be transformed, it's not going to be easy, just like it wasn't easy in my life or your life. And that's why Jesus leads us out into the fray. He leads us to places where we have to take these leaps of faith. We have to follow him out there into these places where he is engaging in the hard work of transforming the world. Pushing back the darkness is risky and difficult, but so is anything that's meaningful and worthwhile. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more confidence we have to follow him into the storm. Even though the seas are rough, the waves are rising and falling, we find on that shifting deck that we can stand still, practicing a kind of momentary synchronicity because of being with the risen Jesus. He's the one who's sovereign over the wind and waves, and he gives us stillness in the storm. So I want to take that image and run with that image just for a minute as we come to the prayer, and we're going to conclude now with this prayer meeting in verses 23 to 31. And we shouldn't gloss over one of the most important words in this whole chapter that we see in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. You see that word, friends. They went to their friends. If being with Jesus is the most important thing for taking a leap of faith, then very close to being with him is being with his people. Having friends in Jesus. And we've already seen in past weeks how these friends loved one another, how they prayed and worshiped together, how they shared all of their possessions with one another. So, of course, that's where Peter and John go. As soon as they're released, they go running back to be with their friends, and they probably broke down in tears, happy to not be crucified, happy to be together. And then after they reported everything that had been said, they went to prayer. They took it to the Lord in prayer, verse 24. And this prayer in verses 24 to 30, I recommend to you as something you go back to over and over again to learn how to pray as a kind of model prayer, a model prayer for our own life together here in Washington. It begins with praise that emerges out of a deep familiarity with the Psalms, and then it concludes with two very important petitions that are just as relevant today as they were in the first century. So let's look at these two components as we close. First, the believers begin with praise. Even though they were arrested and have now been threatened by the most powerful body in Jerusalem, they offered up praise to God. And their praise is really a confession of faith that God is in control and he's more important and more powerful than the Jerusalem council. In verse 27, the believers remember a kind of unholy alliance that had formed in order to bring about the death of Jesus. It involved Pontius Pilate, King Herod, Gentiles, and Jews. Amazing coalition that worked together to bring Jesus to death. But this prayer, this praise in verse 28 asserts that even though that enemy alliance believed that they were in control, that they were able to kill Jesus, that in fact they were playing into God's hands all along. They thought they were acting on their own, but they played right into God's hands. So just as King David sang in Psalm 2, and they quote King David in this in the prayer, God laughs at the machinations of his enemies. All of their best schemes will come to nothing because God is truly in control, and that's something that we can praise him for in the face of danger as we're thinking about taking a leap of faith. Secondly, the believers close with two petitions. In verse 29, they ask God to grant them courage to speak with boldness, and in verse 30, they petition God to continue to put the world to rights in ways that confirm and demonstrate the resurrection power of Jesus. And of course, this is what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. In spite of massive persecution that begins in just a couple more chapters, including the first martyrs who come after Jesus in death, the church grows exponentially. We've already seen this beginning, 5,000 households in the last chapter, and in just a little more than 200 years, it's going to number some 6 million people. It's amazing, explosive growth in a very short period of time. Again, these two petitions, I just want for you to take one last look at these as we close. Two very important petitions that are just as relevant for us today as they were then. They ask God to grant them courage to speak with boldness, to speak in Jesus' name with boldness. And they asked for God to continue doing signs and wonders that pointed others to him. Just think for a moment. How often do you ask God for these things? Have you ever asked God for these things? Have I ever asked God for these things? And could it be, as James says, we do not have because we do not ask? Let's ask. Let's pray. We praise you, Almighty God, that you are in control. In spite of appearances,